ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to The Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
Isn't it interesting, over and over again, the rabbis believed that Isaiah 53 was talking about the Messiah. But now we got to come to Jesus and what he did. And now Jesus fits the picture of the Messiah, but the rabbis, the Jewish religious leaders, rejected it. So now we have to edit the scriptures so that we can believe what we want to believe. Well, they should know, even in the Old Testament, it says, do not add to the word or take away from it. Yet that is exactly what they're doing because they don't want the controversy. They don't want someone in their congregation saying, is this speaking of the Messiah? Is it speaking of Jesus? They're hiding the truth because they can't handle the truth. They don't want to believe it. And so they ask Jesus, basically, who gave you this authority? Show us a sign. But the idea is, who gave you this authority? And Jesus is going to answer them. Look at verse 19 here in John chapter 2. And Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it. So this is Jesus' declaration. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'm going to raise it up. This is not Solomon's temple. That temple was completed around 1000 BC or so. Some 400 years later, King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians destroyed the temple in 586 BC. After the Babylonian captivity was over, they were allowed to return home under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua. And the temple was rebuilt. But again, this didn't even compare to Solomon's temple. This was a low-budget project, and this was completed around 519 BC. Fast forward to the time of King Herod. Some 500 years later, he began fixing up the temple in around 20 BC. Why did he do that? Well, because he wanted to get in favor with the Jews, and he knew that this would help the cause. The Jews went to the temple all the time. So it's in this court of this temple, the court of the Gentiles, where Jesus said these words. In the mind of the Jewish religious leaders, they're thinking temple. They're thinking physical. You're going to destroy this temple and raise it up again? Keep in mind, this temple project lasted a long time. It wasn't completed till about 63 AD, only 7 years before it was destroyed by the Romans. And what a massive structure. Some 10 stories tall, huge stones, gold. They had 18,000 workers employed on this project. 18,000. It took them that long to build it. Or to refurbish it, I guess, they expanded the area for the temple, brought in big amounts of dirt and built upon it. It's like 33 acres now up there. And so in their minds, and it makes sense, how are you going to destroy this temple that took all these years to build it and raise it? Well, Jesus is speaking of something else, obviously. He's speaking his body, which is going to be in the grave for 3 days before he rises from the dead. Now, no one has ever made a claim like that and succeeded, but Jesus did. That's his declaration to these guys. Show us a sign. Well, the sign is the resurrection. Look at how they respond in verse 20 here in John chapter 2. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? What is that? That's unbelief. What did these Jewish religious leaders ask for? A sign. They wanted some kind of miracle to authenticate that what Jesus had done was from God. They wanted to see if he had the authority to drive out those money changers. And all Jesus says is, destroy this temple, 3 days I'm going to raise it up. Here's the thing, when you close your eyes to the things of God, you're not going to see them. It's as simple as that, and they didn't. They didn't understand this at all. And again, we see that so often today. People don't want to see the truth, so they close their eyes to it. Even in the synagogues today, why would you not read a portion of Scripture? Why would you edit it out? But they do, because they close their eyes to the truth. And again, we see this played out so much today as men of science deny and reject God to believe a fairy tale of evolution. I find it always interesting how evolutionists will come against us for, oh, you guys don't even believe in science. What do you mean? Of course we believe in science. Every major category in science was developed by a born-again Christian. Maybe you heard it said that, oh, Christians who believe in seven-day creation, they're not even smart. They probably never went to a school, an accredited school, to get their degrees. My response is, well, the guy that created the MRI machine is a seven-day creationist. So you need to change your mind, your thinking, because just because you believe God created everything doesn't make you stupid. In fact, it makes you very smart, because we don't believe everything came out of nothing. We believe everything came from God. There's a big difference. This is an evolutionist reviewing a recent book by another really critical evolutionist, and he said, we cannot identify ancestors or missing links, and we cannot devise testable theories to explain how particular episodes of evolution came about. G is adamant that all the popular stories about how the first amphibians conquered the dry land, how the birds developed wings and feathers for flying, how the dinosaurs went extinct, and how humans evolved from apes are just products of our imagination driven by prejudices and preoccupations. Well, here's the thing. If you have no evidence for it, then how could it be true? I mean, you have absolutely no evidence for transitional forms, for birds getting feathers, you know, dinosaurs turning into birds. And yet that's what they believe. Another evolutionist wrote, and I use that trust to effectively brainwash them. Our teaching methods are primarily those of propaganda. We appeal without demonstration to evidence that supports our position. We only introduce arguments and evidence that supports the currently accepted theories and omit or gloss over any evidence to the contrary. That's Mark Singham, Teachings and Propaganda, Physics Today, from Volume 53, June 2000, page 54, if you're interested in checking that out. What did he just say? We're brainwashing these people. We're tricking them to believe that there is no God. Is that science? No, it's not. Not at all. Julian Huxley called evolution a religion without revelation, and he wrote a book with that title. And he said, evolution is the most powerful and the most comprehensive idea that has ever arisen on Earth. But it has no evidence for it. You know, I would love to believe that I'm a running back that gains 1,000 yards a season. But you put me on the field, you might as well call 911, because one play, I'm dead. I could believe anything I want, but if it's not true, then it's not real. Later in the book, he argued passionately that we must change, quote, our pattern of religious thought from a God-centered to an evolution-centered pattern. He said, the God hypothesis is becoming an intellectual and moral burden on our thought. Therefore, he concluded that we must construct something to take its place. What is that something? Evolutionary humanism. That's what we put in there. We've taken God out and we've put this in. And the church bought into it. And you know why we bought into it? Because we didn't trust what God said in Genesis chapter 1 and chapters 2. Just because we may not have the evidence to support what we want to believe at that point, when God says it, he means it. I'll give you an example. Maybe you've seen the articles from a few years back that King Solomon never existed. It was just kind of a made-up story. And this was on front page of these magazines that are out there. And then they found evidence for King Solomon. And what happened? There's a little article in the back of the magazine saying, yeah, he did exist. But what are people going to believe? The lie. And that's what we have here. You know, the evolutionary tree? Do you understand that all the transitional forms on the evolutionary tree are not real? The only things that are real on that tree, and they'll tell you that, are the ones that are like our horses today. Could they have been different sizes? Sure. But they're still a horse. A horse is a horse, of course, right? It's kind of interesting. When we look again at the complexity of life, what God has built in creation, this design, how everything keeps moving. I mean, look, think of the laws we have. They're consistent, right? Every scientist uses these basic laws to prove things. But what if the laws were all different anywhere you went? You go from Wisconsin to Chicago, the laws are different. I know they are. I used to live there. We have a lot of different laws, but I'm not talking about written laws. I'm talking about scientific laws. God has brought order, evolution brings chaos, because there's no rhyme or reason. And don't we see that today in our society? You see, you take God out of the picture, and what are the standards you're going to live by? Whatever I decide. I will decide how I want to live. God has told me how I need to live. Not because he hates me and wants to ruin my fun, because he knows what's best for my life. I'm very self-centered. So if I want to do whatever I want, it's not going to be good. And don't we see it? We see it played out today. And here's the thing. It's not a matter of the intellect. It's a matter of the heart. And that's the difference. Because really, if we think about it, if this was just a matter of the intellect, there'd be so many more Christians out there. Because the evidence is overwhelming. It's a matter of the heart. I refuse. I reject that there is a God. In fact, that's what one of the evolutionists said. And I'm paraphrasing, but he basically said, look, I've looked at all the evidence. The evidence is overwhelming. There is a God. But I choose to believe that which is not proven, evolution, because I don't want to believe in God. Well, that's a choice on your part. But don't tell me it's science. That's faith. You have the faith that there is no God. I look at the evidence. I say there's got to be a God because I see his handiwork everywhere. You see, for these Jewish religious leaders, it didn't matter all the evidence that they had seen because they had unbelief. Look at verses 21 and 22 here in John chapter 2. We're told, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. The ultimate sign, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's the greatest sign. And Jesus gave the sign to the Jewish religious leaders. They didn't see it here in John chapter 2. They definitely did not see it in John or in Matthew chapter 12, the resurrection. Because without the resurrection, our faith is empty. It's futile. We are still lost in our sins. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that we should be the most pitied people if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. But he says Christ has risen. Praise God for that. The tomb's empty. We have the forgiveness of sins. Matthew 12, verses 39 and 40. Listen again. An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, the Messiah is going to be in the belly of the earth, and then he's going to rise again. And I believe he preached to the Old Testament saints who died believing in the coming Messiah by faith, and now they received him. Keep in mind, prior to the death and resurrection of Jesus, all who died went down to Sheol. And there were two compartments in Sheol, one for those who died out of the faith, and they were tormented. The other side was Abraham's bosom. They were comforted until the Messiah came and set them free. And the only part of Sheol that's occupied today is for those who have died rejecting Jesus Christ as the Messiah. All believers go to be with the Lord when they die. But these unbelievers will remain in Sheol until the great white throne judgment, and then they will be cast into the lake of fire, eternal darkness. And here's the thing. Now, people laugh at the story of Jonah. They don't want to believe it. Jesus says it was real. He didn't say like Jonah, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. I'm going to be in the belly of the earth. Here's the sad thing. Jesus rose from the grave. News spread, right? And what did the Jewish religious leaders try to do? To cover up the truth. Why? Because they couldn't handle it. In Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, it says, now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldier, saying, tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. If this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Isn't that interesting? Okay, news is spread. Jesus rose from the grave. These soldiers come, they tell, hey, he's gone. The tomb's empty. They should have been put to death. But the Jewish religious leader said, you go tell him that the disciples of Jesus stole his body. Here's some money. And if the governor gets upset, he's going to try and put you in prison, kill you for not doing your job, we'll take care of it. We got an in with them. They had to work to cover that truth up. It was right there before them. He rose from the grave. The tomb's empty. They should have been saying, hallelujah, praise the Lord. We missed it, but now we see it. But they didn't. And even if they rejected everything else that Jesus did, here was the sign of the resurrection. Now, people laugh at that today. Oh, you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Is there any evidence for it? I find that interesting. I was given a book this morning from someone about Simon Greenleaf. He was a lawyer, brilliant lawyer. And his students said, hey, why don't you try and put evidence for the resurrection on trial and see if there's enough evidence to prove the resurrection is true. He was not a believer. He did, and he became a believer because the resurrection, the evidence for the resurrection was so overwhelming. And I think this is important for us to understand. If we deny the historical accounts because we're not there, we have to probably deny every part of history, right? How many of you were there when Abraham Lincoln got shot? How many of you were there when George Washington crossed the Delaware? None of us were. I know you guys think I'm getting older, but not that old. Think about that. None of us were there. What do we rely on? Eyewitness evidence. Eyewitness evidence tells us what happened in the past. Can it be a little jaded? It could be. But when you have multiple people telling the same story, you got to believe there's truth to that, and that's why there's history. As you look at or read what the scholars have written, everyone concedes that Jesus was dead after his crucifixion. No one believes that he passed out, and then when he was in the cool of the tomb, he woke up. I mean, if you believe that, let me do what was done to Jesus to you and see how you handle that. You'll be dead. You can't survive that. As far as I know, there has never been a person who survived crucifixion. The Romans knew how to put people to death. And remember that the other two criminals on either side of Jesus weren't dead yet? And what did they do to speed up their death? They broke their legs. Why? So they couldn't push up and breathe. And so they died quicker. So we know he died. But what about rising from the dead? Again, when you look at it, were there disciples of Jesus that saw him risen? Absolutely. But Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 talks about over 500 witnesses. Many are still alive. When he wrote 1 Corinthians, he said, you could go check it out for yourself. These people saw the risen Lord. The tomb is empty. There are sources outside the New Testament confirming the fact that Jesus rose from the grave. And think about this. All the apostles of Jesus were martyred for their faith except for John. He was the only one who wasn't martyred for his faith in Jesus. Would they die for a lie? Some people say, well, there have been others who have died for lies. But they didn't know it was a lie. There's been many people who died in cults for their faith, but they didn't believe it was a lie. They believed it was the truth. If you knew something was a lie, Jesus didn't really rise from the grave. We stole the body, or his body was missing somehow, someone stole it, and you were going to be put to death for your faith, don't you think at least one of them would have said, just kidding, he's really not dead. We put him, you know, about two blocks down the road and he's buried in a grave over there. You think just one of them would have said that, but they didn't. In fact, this was such an important issue that the Jewish religious leader said, made up a lie so people wouldn't believe that Jesus rose from the grave. That's how secure the resurrection was. If Jesus didn't rise from the grave, then why are we worshiping him? He's not God. But he is worthy of our worship. He did rise from the grave. And that gives us great assurance, right? If he rose, we too will rise one day. I mean, think about it. If you're an evolutionist, you live 60, 70, 80, 90 years, maybe 100, if you're lucky or unlucky, depending on how healthy you are. And life is over? That's it? Oblivion? No. We will live forever. You just got to choose where you want to live. With the Lord or apart from him in outer darkness. Why outer darkness? Because Jesus is the light. You remove God out of the picture and your eternity is in darkness. God is sovereign over life and death. I rest in that. That tells me he's in control of my life. I'm not going to die a moment too late or a moment too soon. I'm going to die right on time. I mean, it'd be nice if we had expiration dates on the bottom of our feet, right? Wouldn't that be awesome? Oh, I've got like 3 more years left. None of us know. Lord, teach me to number my days, right? I want to live to the fullest. And my wife doesn't like this, but I've told you before that for me, the greatest way to leave this earth would be from the pulpit when I finish up, say amen, and I'm with the Lord. Now, that'd be kind of bad for you guys, but, you know, hey, I'm with the Lord, so that would be a great way to go, right? We will live forever. Jesus rose, we too will rise again. And I'm so thankful for that. The only reason we can live with him is because he died for us. He paid in full the penalty for our sins. His blood has cleansed us from every single sin we will ever commit or have committed. And the devil messes with our mind. Oh, you think you're a Christian? God doesn't love you. Look at the way you acted. Look at the way you behaved. Well, didn't he die for all my sins? Absolutely. Well, doesn't that give me then a license to sin if I know that? No. Why? Because I love him. I'm married to Julie, right? There's no contract, really. She doesn't have a list of things that I have to do and things I can't do. Well, why don't I go out and date other women? Because I love her. I don't need no law to tell me that. Why don't I sin? Because I love the Lord. There's no law that tells me. There's the Lord that tells me. And I obey him because I love him. And it changes everything. Because if I'm going to live by the law, I'm going to die by the law. Because the law is going to show me all my imperfections. And I have to live up to a certain standard. I'll never make it. I'll never attain that standard. But if I know that I'm saved by grace, it just takes that burden off of me. And I can live for him. I like that. Jesus rose from the grave. What a sign that was. What did the Jews say? Give us a sign to show your authority to do these things, basically, is what they were saying. Give us a sign. The ultimate sign is resurrection. In verse 22 here in John 2, therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. The scripture spoke of the Messiah rising from the dead. Jesus, the word, spoke to them that he was going to be raised from the dead, and yet they didn't believe, at least for this present time frame. They did believe later on after he rose. Remember what the Lord said to Thomas in John 20, verse 29. Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Sometimes when people need something supernatural to make them believe, it shows really that many times their faith is small or weak or it's superficial. My prayer always is, Lord, help me with my unbelief. First of all, salvation, what a great gift. But now, as I live out my life, Lord, help me with my unbelief. You keep showing me things that you want me to do. Help, give me that faith to take those steps. You know, things are tough. Give me faith, Lord, to endure on, to continue on. The tragedy is, as we read on, we see some superficial faith here. Look at John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Why didn't Jesus commit himself to those who believed in him? Because their faith was superficial. It was based upon the miracles he did and not the person he was. Again, I call this superficial faith. And Morgan said, if belief is nothing more than admiration for the spectacular, it will create in multitudes applause, but the Son of God can't commit himself to that kind of faith. Now, that's a tough one. I'll give you an example of this. On Palm Sunday, when Jesus rode through Jerusalem as Messiah the King, what did the people shout? Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. They were shouting that. Hosanna means save now. Were they crying out, save us from our sins? Absolutely not. Save us from the Roman persecution. Save us from Roman bondage. Take the throne. We don't want to be in bondage anymore. But that's not why Jesus came the first time. He came to save that which was lost. So things didn't go the way they wanted, right? Not at all. And what did they cry out a few days later? Crucify him. Crucify. How do you go from Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord? Put that man to death. You don't think man's fickle? Just watch a quarterback who has a great game 1 week, and then for the next couple weeks, he blows it. And everyone's like, get rid of him! Fire him! Get a new quarterback! That's how fickle we are. And the same is true here. They didn't get what they wanted. Show us a sign. Give us something. Nothing. And they turned on him. Now, I have to admit, when you read many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did, it gets kind of exciting. But that was superficial faith, a faith that was based upon the excitement of miracles, of getting things from Jesus, and not a true relationship with him. How can I be so sure? In John 2, verses 24 and 25, it says, Jesus didn't commit himself to them. He knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. The Living Bible says, but Jesus didn't trust them, for he knew mankind to the core. No one needed to tell him how changeable human nature is.
Devoting ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Won't you come and join us as we feast on God's word? Come and join together in the presence of God.
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin, 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with His sustaining word.